Would you turn again with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5? As you know, we've been talking about examining your foundation. The foundation of the Christian is very, very important in that everything that is built upon a foundation has to have a solid foundation or else it will collapse. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church here, says in verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And the word examine means to test yourself. It's a word we get parasimos, which is linked to temptation and trials, that you are going through tests to see where you are, what you know. So you can ask questions and a pop quiz you can have sometimes as a teacher in a school could have. You're not expecting it, but it comes to see what you know. Well, trials and tests and temptations are like pop quizzes we have every day, seeing where you are, what you know, what you believe. So he says, ask yourself some questions. Check yourself out. Then he says, prove your own selves. That's another word, it's dokimos, which means, do you approve of yourself? So if you ask yourself some questions and you go through some trials, do you approve of your behavior? Do you approve of your lifestyle? Do you approve of your speech and the way you act and conduct yourself? And I can see why Paul is saying this after writing to the Corinthians a couple of times. And in the context, he's talking about apostolic authority coming to them. He says, I will not spare if I have to come to you. Because Paul could, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, about the problem with fornication. He said, turn such a one over to Satan. So he was just warning them there, you need to look at your life and examine yourself. And do you approve of yourself? Do you approve of the way you're behaving in church and all that's going on in the context of this statement he's making here? He says, know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you? Don't you know that if you're saved, that you are a temple of the Holy Ghost, that God dwells in you, that you're a purchased possession, that Christ dwells in your hearts by faith? Don't you know who you are? Then you ought to behave like a Christian, shouldn't you? Unless you be reprobates, which is the very opposite of the word prove, dokimos, or adokimos, which means disapprove. And so if you disapprove of yourself, then it's a problem, isn't there? You need to deal with it, and you need to correct that in your life. And the best way to correct that is now, not later. And so that's why we're looking at this, because God is saying, well, you know, let us examine our faith in light of the sinful world we live in. And all that we find ourselves going through in life, we're being examined, and we're being tested, and we're going through circumstances and situations in our life. And it's a time to look at yourself and to see how you fare out in all of this. How well are you doing? And how strong are you? Are you continually maturing and growing up and learning about Christ and becoming stronger? Or are you turning back and going in the opposite direction? Because it's best to find out now, because you can take the necessary steps to correct it now before it's too late. And so it's very important for all of us. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, he speaks there, there's only one foundation which a man can lay, and that's the foundation of Jesus Christ. There's only one true foundation. It's not religion, it's not Baptist, it's not Methodist, it's not some religious structure or creeds. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is knowing him personally and entering into that relationship on a daily basis where you walk with him and commune with him. You let him be Lord of your life, or he's not Lord at all, as some have said. And so it even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as you read on, that there's a day coming that your faith will be tested because you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of your life. And he says, now you might be able to just make it in by, you know, fire. You might, as some people say, you make it in by the skin of your teeth. I don't want to barely make it in. I like what Peter said, you have a full and abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. And I like that because I don't want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't want to think that, you know, I am not going to make it because I'm acting stupid or living an immoral life. I want to know that I'm doing right. I want to know that I'm in God's will, that I'm behaving myself like he requires me to do, and I'm submitting to him. Because if I'm doing that, then I'm an overcomer, and I will make it in, and I can know that I am saved. Paul says, I know in whom I have believed, and persuaded that which I've committed unto him, he's able to keep it unto that day. Have you done that? So you need to look at your foundation. You need to look deeply inside and begin to ask yourself some questions, not only as Christians, but people who profess to be Christians. And young people who are brought up in the church, the question is, are you really truly saved? Because when you look in a church, as Paul had to deal with, and see all of the problems through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that were emerging, and you find out that these people were in a lot of difficulties and arguments and debates, and they were questioning the resurrection, they were having fornication in the church, and they were going to court and to law with each other, all these problems, that's not becoming of a Christian faith. He says, you need to look at your foundation. You need to examine yourself and see what's going on. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, as we've read over there, after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to them these statements about the wise man and the foolish man, as we all know. In verse 24, he says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house where? Upon a rock. In other words, he built his house upon a solid foundation. We know our rock is Jesus Christ. And then he says, and the rain descended, the floods came, winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Then the next one he says, and hey, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, it's like a man, foolish man. He built his house upon the sand. The same storms come of life, but this house fell, built upon the sand. And great was the fall. You see the difference between the two. So a wise man is a man who listens and obeys and applies God's word. That is so key, important in the Christian life. Not just to be a hearer, but one who listens with the intent to apply it to your life, not to be critical of everybody else's life. Because God is pointing his finger at your heart. He's dealing with you. And so you get the opportunity to look at yourself and ask yourself, are you building upon the rock of Jesus Christ, or are you building up on the sand of your emotions and feelings and opinions of this world and your own desires? Which one are you building upon? The faith of God's word? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. Are you grounded and rooted in Jesus and grounded and rooted in the word of God? Do you bring your emotions into check? Do you bring your desires into restraint like you're supposed to? Or do you allow them to dominate your life and to command the way you live? Or do you let Jesus command the way of you live? Which is it? Because if you are listening to the Lord, then you are submitting to him. You're turning yourself over to him constantly. So a foundation supports what is built upon it. And if you profess to be a Christian, and you've been around all of these years, and then your difficulties come and trials and the winds begin to blow, and you find your house, your relationship with God collapsing, and you find things not going well with you, then there's something wrong. So I think any builder would say, let's go look at the foundation. Let's look there first and start there to see what the problem is. Because if it's collapsing on one side, then we got a problem over there on that foundation. And that's what we need to do. Because if the storms of life are causing you to give in and to begin to become critical and complaining and questioning God and arguing and turning from God and having a bad attitude, something is not right in your life. And you need to deal with that now. And take the necessary steps to correct it so that it doesn't collapse completely. Because I don't want to see anybody miss it. But if you've been building up on sand all of these years and then just professing to be something that you're not, you need to get your life right with God now before it's too late. So we've looked at things. And this morning I want to look at the fourth thing. The fourth thing I want to look at, if you look at with me over in Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to maturity. Perfection means maturity. Now, I know a lot of Christians don't seem to grow up and mature. They're like babes, as he speaks of in the verses before that in chapter 5. They're not able to discern good from evil. That's not right. A Christian should know right from wrong, good from evil. He should be a skillful a teacher in the Word of God. He should not be a baby tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He should be solid and stable and steady and sure about who he is and what he believes and what he knows, his relationship with the Lord, and so on and so forth. But he says, you know, there's something wrong here with people that like that. He says, now, therefore, because of all of that that I've said in chapter 5, let's leave these principles of the basic doctrines and let us move on to maturity. Because if we can't get these things straight, we will always be unstable. If we're not sure about our foundation, we're going to be just wallowing around in the mire. We'll be in it today and out of it tomorrow. One time we'll find ourselves doing good and the next time not so good because maybe the trial is different or harder on your life. But it's just a test. And so he says there, he says, let's go on. Go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation. Why are we not laying it again? I mean, if a man builds a house, he's laid the foundation right. He don't have to come back and lay it again, does he? It's there. It's stable. The house should be going up and becoming stronger and being built up in Christ in all things. But he says, that is not a building again the foundation. And the first word he uses is repentance from dead works. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, is repentance. Because I see and know that one of the reasons so many people don't do well is because they've never had a true, authentic, absolute, honest, sincere repentance in their life from the beginning. And that is the most important thing. I mean, it's not a wishy-washy thing. You say, I'm sorry. That's not sufficient. We always want our children to tell somebody when they've done something, say you're sorry. And you can say you're sorry, but turn around and do it again. Because there's never really been that inner knowing that that was wrong. You don't do that no more. And so you see, that kind of attitude towards repentance is not right. It's crept into the church. And people have that attitude. Now, surely when you do something wrong, you should say you're sorry. But really, it's more to it than that when it comes to a right attitude and a right relationship with God and a right attitude towards what God requires of you. And that is to turn from your sorry ways, to turn from your wicked lifestyle, to turn from your bad attitude, to turn from whatever it is that God is dealing with you about. And so this is a two-edged sword because it can apply to you out there that are not saved, because not everybody in this church is saved. And it applies to all of us who profess to be saved. And it applies to those, some of us maybe that we think we're going on and we're doing real good and we're not paying attention. God's saying something to us that He wants to change in our lives, but we got a bad attitude towards it. Because He spoke to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 and He told them to repent, did He not? They were saved people, but He was saying something to them because they began to become complacent. They began to back down a little bit and turn away or become satisfied with where they were. They were not growing up, and He said something to them about all of that. And so we often ask, why are so many professing Christians so worldly? We ask, why is there so much problems in the church? Well, Paul had that same problem in the Corinthian church. Why are all these problems? I mean, we're going to go through trials. We're going to have problems in life, but we're supposed to handle them with mature attitudes. We're supposed to handle them in a godly way, a Christian values and morals and principles that God gives us to guide us to be able to handle certain things in life. So whatever it is, like, I mean, if it's church discipline, there's a right way and a wrong way to handle that. Dress, there's a right and a wrong way to dress. Having an attitude, I mean, there's good and bad attitudes. In speech, there's good and bad. In dress, there's right and there's wrong. And the Bible guides us into those directions to give us some guidelines. The Holy Spirit quickens to our heart and says, now this is the way I want you to live. This is how I want you to behave. This is how I want your whole lifestyle to be. Because God is in the business of changing you. And so you realize that did they repent? Was it a real repentance or was it what they call a false repentance, which we will come to at the end? Because I believe some people have had what you would call a false repentance. It is not deep. It is not sincere and honest. It is not complete and total. And that's what we're after. Because I know that when I got saved, there was at that time a complete and total, honest, sincere, deep repentance in my life. I know that. There's no argument about it whatsoever. That doesn't mean I was perfect because God still deals with all of us. But the point of it was, at that point of what God dealt with me about, it went away from my life. And there was a change that took place. And that's the question for you and me this morning. When you look at your foundation, did you really truly have the right kind of repentance when you look at this whole thing? Because the attitude today regarding repentance is, you know, it's just not deep enough for me. A lot of people avoid the subject of sin. You don't hear the word repentance. Looking at a book the other day, a man was, which I got many of, but it doesn't make any difference. He was just defining certain words, and he was going through the subject of sin. And he defined sin, defined depravity, and he defined certain things. I didn't find the real word repentance nowhere. I said, why repentance comes along this line? Why isn't repentance in here and defined? As the Bible reveals it, because you find that's the first thing that Jesus came saying, repent or perish. John the Baptist came, repent or perish. And it's like if you say that today, that somebody thinks that you're old-fashioned, that you're a radical. Well, let me say something. Yes, we are radical. Because in order to have a radical commitment and a radical faith, you have to have a radical repentance. Because your commitment will only be as deep as your repentance is. And that's the problem with a lot of people in church, is that they have not had a deep enough repentance in their life that is right on target with the Bible. And that's why their commitment is so shallow in their relationship with God. And so the world and the church take repentance lightly. You hear that a lot. People joke about things. I don't like it when I hear jokes about the Christian faith. I don't like it when they have jokes about holiness or jokes about repentance or jokes about hell or jokes about whatever subjects it may be. I know there's a place for humor. I have no problem with that. But I don't like tampering with the Word of God in a way it makes it sound like, you know, repentance is not a big deal. Or that, you know, hell's not a big deal. Or that holiness is not a big deal. It is a big deal. It is a real big, huge deal. Because we're talking about eternal life with the Lord. And when you make light of it, it makes people have that kind of attitude. And you hear that a lot today. On the radio waves, you hear it, read it in books, and you hear it in, you know, certain churches. And so let's turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 5, because I want to ask you a question when you look at this chapter in Acts chapter 5. I'm going to ask you, is that do we have this attitude that the early church had? Because if we don't, then we're not like the early church. And this was the first point we dealt with a while back. Acts chapter 5, we know the story about Ananias and Sapphira, don't we? In Acts chapter 5 and verse 5, we'll try to cut it a little short in the story here, but it says, "And Ananias, hearing the words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came up all them that heard these things." We know that Ananias and Sapphira had apparently conspired in their heart to say, okay, we sell all our belongings, but, you know, we're going to take this money and we're going to give it to the church. But they said, here, we bring it all. But the point was that they didn't bring it all. They held back some. And it was all right to hold back some, but they were acting as if they were more committed than they were. It was a pretense. They could have said, well, we got $100,000 and we're going to give you $50,000. Everybody said, praise God. I wouldn't have had a problem with it, would you? I know some covetous are praying, boy, you should have given it all, but that would be wrong. You're free to give as God leads you to give. But they wanted to say, hey, we sold all this and we're giving it all. And Peter said, why is it that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? That's how sobering this was. And you know what happened to Ananias here? I mean, he fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came up on the church. The same thing later on where Sapphira's wife came in, verse 10, the same thing Peter said to her in verse 9. Verse 10, he says, then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. Now, we got two people that didn't get the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but let go. They got out of their body. They were gone. They were dead. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. It was pretty quick. Take them out and bury them. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Because this was a serious start of the church. The day of Pentecost was right before this. People were getting saved and repenting of their sins. In verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were with all one accord on Solomon's porch. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. People were not quick to join. Now, what does that word durst mean? It can mean no person dared to join themselves. Or it can mean that nobody had the courage. Because you know why they didn't have the courage? Because they weren't committed. They hadn't changed. So you better not join yourself to those people because they're pretty serious about what they believe. And if you're not serious, go on down there to the other church. Now, isn't that sobering? So we can say that, say, oh, yeah, praise God. But look, this comes down to a personal thing. How serious are we? How serious are we about our relationship with God? Some didn't want to be part of that church. Do you see that today? Do you see anybody walking around, I don't want to be a part of that church? Not because they're accusing it of being a cult or all this other stuff, but they say, I don't want to be a part of that church because people die there who aren't holy. They die prematurely. They get judged. And that's why I don't want to be a part of that church, which says you don't want to be holy. You don't want to live right. You want to live on your own terms. And that's how sobering it is. So Acts chapter 26, we can go over there in verse, let's see if we'll pick up in verse 18, because again, this is a context of Paul standing before Agrippa giving his testimony. And Paul says this, that this is one of the reasons that God sent him, to open the eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. To turn somebody from darkness to light, is a change. Change of attitude, change of mind, change of life. I think that would be the word repentance for me. And from the power of Satan unto God. Why would they do that? That they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in him. And so we realize here that Paul's saying that God sent me with a mission. That's to preach a word to people. They turn. They come out of their dark state into the light, delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of the dear Son. And that they can have forgiveness, which is a big deal because nobody can have forgiveness who hasn't repented. Doesn't happen. And he goes on and he speaks, you know, I wasn't disobedient to this heavenly vision in verse 19. Verse 20 says, but showed first them, he showed how that God sent him out and to his message was to spread the word. And he went out to Damascus, Jerusalem, through all the coast of Judea, and to them, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Now here's the phrase, and to do works meet for repentance. Now we take that word meet and say, well, what do you mean? Well, you can say it a few ways. You can say to bring forth behavior in your life that qualifies that you truly did repent. There's something about your life that's changed so that you know that that person has given up the old lifestyle. Or you could say that they show that they have done something that is worthy of repentance. The very word repentance requires a change. So they're qualified, they're worthy, they approved. Something about what they did really approves of what they did. Because no longer are they professing to be a Christian and not acting like it, but they're acting like it now. They're attending church, they're reading, they're throwing away things that they once indulged in. They're abstaining from things. They are more serious about God. They're not perfect, but they're serious. They're serious about their relationship with God, and every time God convicts them, they want to deal with it in their life. They just don't take it as a, you know, a shallow thing, a light moment. Having communion with God or in a church and a message, none of that's light. There are moments when we can, again, there are going to be humor and things, but you still got to get down to the real sober part of it, don't you? And you really got to deal with some things in your life. So the day in the church, we have the easy believism, the join, and you become a part of the church. You know, what do I have to do to join this church? Well, you have to repent of your sins. That's where it all begins. That's the beginning. Because if you join yourself to a church and you're still the same old guy that you are in the world, then you become a part of a church that's corrupt. And that's the problem. People say, well, what's wrong with somebody joining a church? I ain't against anybody attending. Bring them in off the highways and byways. But when you come to a part, you join yourself to us, you're saying, I've committed my life to Jesus Christ and I've given up my old life. That doesn't mean you're perfect. I'm clarifying as many times as I can. But it means you have made a commitment. In your life, you have changed, and you're going to begin to grow up and change more and more as God deals with you. Churches today don't require repentance or turning from sin. They want to send them out, and they want to get as many as they can into the church because they got a program going. They want to build the church up, and they want money. That's what you hear them begging for on the radios and the TVs because they got to keep their ministry going. Well, if God sent you to do that, then God didn't send you. Because where God guides you, He provides for you. You don't have to beg for anything. You're supposed to preach the word. And when you begin to compromise because of problems in the church, and I can see how it can happen, believe me. I can see how the all-love message can come in because of the difficult, disturbing problems that arise, and you get yourself emotional about it. And you start building on sand rather than standing on the rock and saying, this is what God tells us to do. And we must do it His way, with mercy and with grace, but we must do it. And believe that because we do it God's way, that God will then do His work because we did it His way. We can have confidence in that. And so when you read this, you realize the fruit that he talks about here. To bring forth works that qualified or fruit qualified or worthy of repentance. How about you? When you look at your life and you examine the foundation, you look at your repentance in life, what do you see? It doesn't make any difference. It's been 20, 30, or 40 years, does it? Or 5 or 2. What do you see? What kind of fruit? Do you just see something that's religious, but it's really not bearing anything that you can say that is fruitful, that God would approve of? That Scripture, if you put it aside Scripture and compare it, you say, this is scriptural. If any man be in Christ, he's a changed man. Old things passed away, all things become new. So if he's in Christ there, he's on a new roadway, he's on a new pathway, and things have changed in his life. And so the first thing when you see Jesus coming in Mark chapter 1, Jesus began his ministry with repent and believe. The same thing Hebrews chapter 6 says, therefore let us turn, you know, this not laying again this foundation, but let us begin to repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Those are the first two things right there. Repent and believe. Because you can't believe until you repent. You can't be right with God until you repent. And it's got to be a deep repentance. The first step to the new birth is repent. And you hear them today, well, all you got to do is believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It says that in the book of Acts, chapter 16. But do you think that's all that was to that? Because when they were preaching the gospel, they were talking about when you're believing something, you're going to turn from something to believe it. There has to be a change in your life. That Philippian jailer wanted to know what he must do to be saved. And salvation is not just an easy thing where you just say, well, I believe in God. Well, the devils believe in God, but tremble. And I don't see many Christians who say they believe in God trembling. It sounds like to me that maybe devils have more respect for God than Christians, professing Christians have. Because we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not a trembling like the devil does, but a sense of awe before God and not taking Him lightly. The devils tremble because they know their destiny. They know their place at the end of it. But our trembling would be because we know He's an awesome God and we've got to stand before Him like a wise man knows to give account of our life. So we want to build on this solid rock. So the first step is that. This is an absolute demand. It's not a suggestion. It is a demand. It is universal. It's without compromise. And this is the problem today. There's too much compromise. There's too much mamby-pamby, marshmallow, wishy-washy Christianity around where people just want to just love one another. And I'm not against love. Let's love one another, but let's do it on the basis of Scripture does it. Because if you don't love people with the truth, you don't love people. You've got to make a stand for things. The first thing you see in Acts chapter 2 that Peter said to them when they said, what must we do to be saved? This is a question that comes up, a question that came up to Jesus when he was ministering throughout, you know, Galilee and other places where he went. And what must I do to be saved? He says, what does the Scripture say? And here you find in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, and Peter, in verse 37, now that they being pricked in their hearts because of what Peter said. This is the effect of the word when Peter preached. They pricked their hearts. And they said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, let's just love one another. And what he said? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. But be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So remission of sins comes because you repent. And that's where you want to get to, the forgiveness part of it. But you got to repent first. That's the first step that takes place. And repentance opens a door to all of God's blessings in your life. It opens the door to salvation, to all of His grace. But when a man plays games with God, like people play musical chairs, and they want to just pretend that there's something that they're not, God knows your heart. If you don't think God doesn't know your heart, you better go back and you read Revelation 2 and 3 to the churches there, because God saw everything that was going on in the churches. He says, I know thy works. He knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. He knew their attitude. He knew their everything. You'd read the book of Malachi because he anticipated everything. Here's a prophet of God coming along and saying, you say this against God. Well, how do you know that? Because you did this. And he was bringing them to the point that they needed to turn to and repent. You said you fear God, but yet you don't respect Him by the way you attend church. And that's the same thing you see in a whole lot of people today. And so what is repentance? Why is it so important? Why is it to be emphasized as far as salvation is concerned? Who needs to repent? There's many questions that come up here. Because when it's been set aside for so long that people don't have any idea about it or a deep understanding of it, you find they become shallow. And then you go along down the road, and years down the road, you see a bunch of people in the church, and you see a lot of problems taking place. Marriages collapsing, relationships collapsing, the church collapsing, individuals collapsing. You find everything seems to fall apart. Well, that sounds like saying. That sounds exactly what he said in Matthew chapter 7. And the reason for it is because what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, you need to examine your faith. Don't you know that Christ is in you? And your behavior should be such that glorifies Him. You are to be salt and light, are you not? You are to be loyal to everything that He reveals to you. And if we don't answer these questions with the truth, we will be foolish and die in our sins. And that's what happens to so many people. You can go to church all your life and just end up going out into eternity without God. Ecclesiastes says they came and they left, but there was no change in their life. In Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist came. Somebody says, well, you know, some preachers sound like John the Baptist. Well, good. Where are they? Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist came along in verse 8, and he's talking to the religious people. Verse 7, he's speaking of these Pharisees and Sadducees that came to the baptism. And he said, oh, you nice people. I mean, you know, I really like these people. I mean, this is such nice people. Look at their smiles, and they party all the time, and they have such a good time. Oh, he says, you generation of vipers. Wow. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Bring forth, therefore, fruits qualified or worthy of repentance. He wasn't going to baptize them. Now, what do you do when somebody comes to you in the church and says, I want to be baptized? Well, I got a questionnaire I'll give you and say, go fill it out. What do I got to fill it out for? I want to see something about your life. I want to hear some answers. I want to know that when I put you under that water and hold you down to the count of 10, I want to know that you're dying to your old life and you're going to be raised to newness of life. I want to know that this is real and you're serious about it. And you're not playing games with God. That's what I want to know. And this is what John the Baptist said. And this is what you find today, that he was demanding fruit. He didn't want just the leaves. Religion has all the leaves, all the look-alike. Kind of like an ornamental fruit tree. You can have all the look-likes, ornamental fruit you can put in your house, but you don't want to bite into it. It's plastic. And a lot of Christianity is plastic today. It's just a lot of leaves that looks alike, but there's no fruit that brings glory to Jesus Christ. And therein lies the whole problem, because as you read on down here, and he says, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham. Oh, I was brought up in the Baptist church. I was brought up in the Methodist church. I was brought up in the Catholic church. For I say unto you, God is able to take these stones and raise up children to Abraham. And now also as the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewed down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Repentance is a subject. And I want to see fruit. Because when the axe of repentance is laid to the root, it's going to take care of everything. As I've given that illustration before, all the tree up here, and you've got the ground and all the roots going down. We want to knock off the little problems of, he's got a lust problem, he's got a covetous problem, he's got a lying problem. You've got to get down here. Because you can cut it off, but it's going to grow back. And the reason it's going to grow back is because you never got to the root and chopped the tree down. And how do you get to that? Repentance. You get to the rebel. You get right down deep to the problem of man's problem, sin. He's a rebel by nature. And it's always manifesting itself one way or another in all of these little ornamental things we see out there that's false. And he says, you can cut that branch off, but you better go to the roots. And that's exactly what John the Baptist is saying here. And so it's not good enough to chop off the branches. They grow back. And that's what people do. And it's so much of that happening today as far as I can see in the church. The real faith and commitment of your life is when you give yourself honestly and totally to the Lord Jesus Christ and you give up your sins. You turn away from them. You don't go back to them. And that's when you show that there's something that's taking place, because every tree that doesn't bring forth fruit, it's cut down. Luke chapter 13, verses 8 and following, you can see here that he was talking about the dig and dung ministry that I have talked about before. Talking about the fig tree that didn't bear fruit. This could be speaking of Israel and its people, which did not bear fruit. Verse 6 is the context. He spake a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and he sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years certainly speaking and metaphorically of Jesus, 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this tree and find none. Cut it down, why bother it? And he answering and said, Lord, let it alone this year till I shall dig and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Give it an opportunity. And this is the long suffering of God. It says in Romans 2:4, it's by his goodness God leads you to repentance. And God is long-suffering, willing that none should perish. That's God's nature. So he gives you space, like he said in Revelation. I give you space to repent of this fornication. I give you a time period. And so God gives us a space here, and he says, deal with this. And so he says, this let me done. If it bears fruit, then let it live. If it doesn't, cut it down. Now this is this is God's attitude. This is not something to be taken lightly. This is how God sees us. I see your life. Like in the book of Revelation, he says, I can take your candlestick away. I can remove you. Did he say it or did he not? To the church of Laodicea, did he not say, repent? Did he not say that? Because he chastens everyone he loves and rebukes them. Be zealous towards repentance. Be full of zeal to deal with this problem in your life and get it out of your life so that you won't find yourself cut off or under God's judgment in your life because of something you're giving place to. And so God expects good fruit. Let me ask you this question. Do you think it's fair and just for God to expect good fruit out of your life? And you've maybe sealed your own doom because you answered the question. God does expect good fruit. But then again, when you look at your life, do you see good fruit coming forth? Well, I see some, but do you see in areas that God's still dealing with you about? What are you doing? Do you have this kind of attitude that something needs to be, the axe needs to be laid to the root? And so this is what God says to us. Repent or perish. There are no exceptions. To have a sure foundation, to be sure that you're in Christ, this has to be sure. That there's really been a deep grief, remorse, turning around, and a giving up of the old life. And not many people really can say that they have done that as far as Christianity is concerned. There's no exceptions, none whatsoever. This is a clear understanding of what repentance means. So it's examining your life. It's not an emotion. You can cry. It's not just an emotion. I've seen people cry and cry and cry, and then they turn right around and go back out and sin. I've seen people cry while you're preaching. I've seen them cry during the service. I've seen them cry during singing. That's not repentance necessarily, because no change takes place. It's fine to cry. I mean, didn't it say that Esau sought after repentance with tears and found none? I'm not putting aside the emotion totally, but it's a choice of your will. The Hebrew and Greek bring out the complete meaning of it. The Hebrew word shub means to turn around. That is how simple it is. Make a U-turn. You're going in the wrong direction. We're all familiar with that. We've probably done it. Even made a few illegal U-turns. But that's what repentance is. It's making a U-turn. You're going in one direction to sin. You turn around and go in another direction towards God. And that's exactly what the Hebrew brings out. And that's what the Greek is saying too, but it goes a little further. The Greek is a change of mind. It's not just a pain of mind. It's not just that grief, or I'm sorry. I wish I hadn't done that. I'm sorry I got caught. That's the attitude with most people. Because it has to be this deep change of mind. And you put these two words together, the Hebrew and the Greek, and you got a complete meaning. And so you take it, a change of mind. A change of your will, a change of your attitude. It's a deep abiding inset in your heart to change and turn around because God's grace has been deposited there and granted to you at that moment because it is a gift, it says in Acts chapter 11. And that's something God has given to you. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And that happens in your life. That kind of change takes place deep inside of your life. And so what happens is it involves the regret, it involves sorrow, but it's a true change of heart towards God and a change of behavior. It has to be. It can't just be a change of mind. It can't just be a change of heart. It has to be a change of behavior to show the complete thing. So the change is complete. A changed attitude, a changed mind, a changed heart, and a changed behavior. It's called change. And when that takes place, you've turned around. And the evidence is in your behavior. That's the fruit. But you can start to act like it and pretend to be, but if a heart hasn't been changed, if the mind hasn't been changed, nothing's going to change. It'll only be temporary. You only done it to be seen of men. You only done it because you have a fear. You don't want to go to hell. You want to do what is right. You want to make the right decision. But your heart hasn't been changed because you go back to it. You can't give it up, which means you have not repented. Finney says it, I'll repeat it, I don't know how many times while I'm still on this earth to you, as long as you're here. But Finney says this about repentance, and I quote, repentance, it implies an intellectual and hearty giving up of all controversy with God upon all and every point. It implies God is wholly right and the sinner wholly wrong, and a complete and hearty abandonment of all excuses and apologies for sin. That's deep. Because Finney knew what it meant. You know what got him convicted to repentance? Matthew chapter 6. It was the Lord's Prayer. Not my will, but yours. Because he realized how his will was bent against God. Selfish will. It changed him. He went out in the woods and got his life right with God because he realized this is what had happened. So the essence of this thing is, that are you independent of God or dependent upon him? Because the essence of sin is independence of God. I don't need God. I don't need to do it his way. I'll do it my way. And that's the essence of the problem with most people in this world. They've gone their own way. They're doing their own thing. And so the strength of sin in religious people is their religion. That's their strength. I go to church. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Man, I go to church, I tithe, I give. I'm not like other people. He was self-righteous, remember? It was a publican who beat himself up on the breast and said, I'm not worthy. It was the publican, the sinner who saw that he needed God. The man who's going to church, he had the religious leaves. He had the look-alike. But he didn't have repentance because he despised other people. He was self-righteous. And when that attitude is emerging in your life, there's something not right. Maybe you just got religious leaves and you're running to your religious leaves and you're saying, oh, I'm okay, I go to church and I tithe and I give and I do best I can. It goes deeper than that, folks. Because this is what God requires of us. I mean, there's no compromise here. And this is why a whole lot of people don't have the right foundation. This is why it crumbles and crashes and collapses in their life later in life because they've never really started out right. They started out wrong. So you need to go back and look at it and examine it. And so religion replaces dependence of God, which you should have, on a self-reliance. That's exactly what it does. Religion always does that. You become dependent upon yourself. Your ability to attend, your ability to go, your ability, look at me, look what I've done. You want applause, recognition, and attention. That's religion, folks. Because a Christian doesn't want those things. God may bring favor to your life, but you let him do it. It's all about the outward conformity to a religious person. You can take it like he said in Matthew 23, you can take it, you whitewash these graves, you make them look so beautiful, but they're inside, they're corrupt and wicked and dead men's bones. And that's showing a picture of man's heart and his life. You've got an outward thing. You look so good and clean outside. But inside, what's it like? What about the pornography? What about the lying and the cheating? What about the other things that you're concealing in your life that you know that they're there, but you don't want to deal with them? Because you're embarrassed. You don't want anybody to think that, you know, well, you know what? I'm a sinner. You don't want nobody to know that. You know what? That's pride. And it's pathetic. I didn't say it was easy to do it, but God gives you the grace to do that. And so it's all about this. No inward change of mind or heart. No change of behavior. It's all the outward conforming to things. As long as you don't need God, as long as you're independent of God, as long as you can do it on your own, you are a rebel. And that rebel needs to be executed. That rebel needs to have the axe laid to the root. And a change needs to take place. A change of attitude, a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of behavior. Because that is true repentance. You can't go just a few steps and not get all the way. That's not enough. You've got to go all the way. So first, there's that inner, deeper decision of the will. You change your mind. You make that decision, not an emotion. And it's followed by the outward act of behavior and conforming to the will of God because you want to, not because you have to. Because you once loved sin and hated God, and now you hate sin and love God. So you turn around. You turn around to God and you submit yourself to Him. People don't like this statement. I've always gotten some backlash by it. You turn around and you face God and you commit yourself to Him without reservations. Which simply means, I hold no mental reservations about this. I'm not concealing anything. I have said everything. I have repented of everything. I have exposed everything that I can remember or know of. I don't argue. I know that there's some things that people have committed in their life that they can't remember. You might not understand that, but that can happen. God can erase it completely out of their mind. For whatever reasons. But what you remember and what you know, because let me tell you something, the things you did, I can go back in my early childhood and there are images in my mind today. They're there. You can't get rid of them that simply. But what you know you've got to deal with in your life. That's what's important. So Ephesians chapter 2 tells us very clearly when you read that you were by nature a sinner. And that's what it clearly tells us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. He says in verse 1, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. He's made you alive. Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world. Do you still do that? According to the prince of the power of the air. Does he still control you? The spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Are you still a rebel? Among them also, we had our lifestyle or behavior in times past in the lust of the flesh. Do you still do that? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh, do you do that? And the mind, do you do that? And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature. Because the inward part of man by nature is a sinner. Say, well, how'd that happen? Why? Because of original sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Because Adam sinned, sin is passed upon all men. Therefore, all are sinners. So I don't like it. That's not my problem. That's your attitude towards God. You haven't given up your controversy with God. Remember the subject, the all-encompassing why? Why is there sin? Why is there rape? Why is there problems? What was the answer to the question? Depravity. Man's sin. That's why we see what we see, because there's sinners in this world. We were like that one time. Then he says in the next verse, but God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has saved you, quickened you, regenerated you together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And this is what we're talking about right here. This is a change. So why does man need to be saved? It's because of his sin. All who have sinned have come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So you'll get your wages if you want to live the life of sin. You go right ahead and God will judge you one day. So what is man's sinful nature like? Ephesians chapter 4. Look what it says right here. It says here, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. It's corrupt. It's deceitful. Titus chapter 3, it's hateful. I mean, it is just its motives, its appetites, its desires, everything about it is independent. The whole state of man outside of Christ, he is corrupt. Say, well, I've gone to school and I've gone to church and I've learned all of these things. Luke chapter 18, you're still corrupt until you repent it and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord. Well, I went up when I was 3 years old and I asked Jesus to save me, but how have you lived? Was that really something? Was it just a religious exercise or was it a real, genuine turning from sin? That's the question. And it has to be a difference in your life or you never really got saved. It was just a religious exercise. And praise God that you went to church. Praise God your parents took you. Praise God you had some sense of doing. But did you get saved? Did you repent? Or since then, have you gone out and lived in the world like a dog, showing your corrupt nature? That's the question that comes out of all of this. You take a whore off the street. I know you don't like that word, but it's in the Bible. Call it whore, call it what you want. Prodigal son went out and spent all he had up on harlots. You take a whore off the street, what was she like before she got saved? Well, you want to define that? The way she dressed, the way she talked? Proverbs chapter 6 and 7 reveal the woman like that. The dress of a harlot it speaks of. The attitude, the luring, the speaking smooth things in order to lure you into her house. And on and on. But after she gets saved, does she still dress the same? Does she still talk the same? Does she still have the same actions and attitudes? Or is it changed? It's changed. And if you want to really bring it down to the nitty-gritty, all of us were nothing but adulterers and fornicators and whores. Because we went after this world. It was our idol. It was our God. Astray from God. But he pulled us off the street. And like the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5 and verse 16, it says that he was sitting there. This man was possessed with devils at one time. And he was sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And that's what we all need to have in our lives. That's called a change that takes place in a person's life. But who needs to repent? Most people will say, well, you know what? I ain't all that bad. I mean, I've gone to church all my life. I've never killed nobody. I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've never fornicated. Oh, I've never done anything that bad. You are by nature a sinner. And if you don't see yourself that way, that makes you better than anybody else. And you are the self-righteous individual that Luke 18 speaks of. And you've never changed in your life. Whether you were brought up in church, whether you were a good person, doesn't make it in your heart, you're still a sinner. And so you have to repent. Why do I need to repent? Because Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, we've all gone astray and gone our own way, and he's laid up on him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity is rebellion and all the consequences of rebellion. Because rebellion has consequences. You can count your boots that the chickens will come home to roost. It's not always a question of committing some specific act. It's not always that question. It's a question of the nature. Because a man by nature is a sinner. It just emerges up different ways. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Some people learn to be good sinners, and some people are really wicked sinners. But you're still a sinner. And so you start saying, well, I'm not like them, but you still by nature are. You don't pay your taxes. You try to sneak away and not pay everything that IRS is due. Now, what they legally give you, you can take. No problem. I'll take every dime they give me. But when you start sneaking and cheating, you're cheating on your taxes. You're not a just person. You're unethical. But yet you go to church, and you tithe, you do all that. You say, I'm okay. You know, you're not. Not until you begin to pay your taxes and change your attitude. And then you repent it. Then you've changed your attitude. And that's the way it works. So when you begin to compromise with these things, you're not going all the way with God, because it's not always this question of committing some specific sin or not. But it's a problem in the human race of the rebel nature. That's the problem. And it has to be dealt with. In Isaiah 55 and verse 6, it tells us right here, it shows us the two things that I've been talking about here. The inner and the outer. Isaiah 55. And the whole context of Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsts, let him come and drink without drink and buy without money. And but he also tells you to listen, to deal with your sins. In verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he's near. That's pretty important. Because he might not always be able to be found. Like Romans 1, he gives them up to a reprobate mind. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Do you see that? Thoughts and ways? And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. It's the context of that. And so here we can see very clearly what he's saying. Our ways are not God's ways. And you look at that urgency here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. It's not like you can just wake up one morning and say, I need to get my life right. If you do, it's because God's grace is there. So, well, I'll put it off until I've had my good times. A lot of people have done that. I can tell you where they are. They're in hell. Because you never know what's going to happen tomorrow. You will not always have the opportunity to repent. It's a gift. So you need to treasure the moment that God deals with you to change your life. So God requires two things in repenting: our way, the outward actions, and our thoughts, the inward attitude. Because one leads to the other. And so this is what repentance means: an inward change of mind and will, followed by our outward change of behavior. Change of attitude, change of mind, change of heart, change of behavior. That's exactly what it means. See, there's a way that seems right unto man, Proverbs 14 and verse 12, but it's the way of death. I don't want to be on a pathway of sand. I don't want to be on a pathway that's leading me down some false conclusion here that the hope of a hypocrite is going to perish. I want to be on a pathway that there's assurance knowing I'm doing the right thing. And the only way I have that is by my relationship and what he says right here, and by looking at that, taking sides with God's word against me. Because God is bigger than I am, and his thoughts are not my thoughts, and his ways are not my ways. And I've got to line myself up with what he says. And I've got to learn to love it. But I must do it at all costs. Remember in Acts 17 when he came to Athens and they had all those idols up there? Their religious activities, and they had one to the unknown God. He said, this is who this is. It's Jesus Christ. You know what he said as you read on down in Acts 7 and verse 30? God commands everybody to repent. He commands men everywhere to repent. So I'm going to look at you this morning and I'm going to say something to all of us. I'm going to point my finger at you and me, okay? God commands us all to repent of anything in our lives that we know is wrong. He doesn't say, I suggest this. He commands us. That's how absolute this is. It's irreversible. It's necessary, and if we don't do that, then we'll be like the man in Luke chapter 18, thinking we're all right, a religious way. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, a man conceals his sins, he shall not prosper. But he must confess them, and he must forsake them. It's not like Catholicism, you go and confess, but you don't forsake. I was in the Catholic Church, I went to the confessional. Father, forgive me for I have sinned. Blah, 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 blah. I heard a big thump. What was a big thump? The priest fainted. You go in there and tell your sins, and people, they don't know what to do. Because you go back, and you go back, and you go back, and you keep going back. And you keep on going back, and you keep on going back. You go out and say, 5 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers, 3 rosaries. That's a lot. So you got to hold the beads and go through all that, you know, and it's just a ritual. Our Father who art in heaven, Hail Mary, full of grace. I mean, you just keep on doing it, and he says, now, if you've done all that, you are right with God now. Then you say, okay, I'm all right, now go out and I can do it again. That's not repentance. That's religion. And at the end of all that, it seems right to you, but it's the way of death. It confines people in a prison that deceives them. Many Christians have blind spots in their life that they don't see, but God's sending His Word to reveal those blind spots and to wake us up to the truth. And so repentance always leads to actions and produces fruit. In the New Testament, we see what is associated with repentance, like in Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. This is what He says to them very clearly. This is where the foundation begins to really go down deep, dig deep. We know the story and the context when some of them tried to cast out spirits by the name of Jesus that Paul preached, and it didn't work. But it says in verse 18, and many that believed came, confessed, and showed their deeds, and many of them also which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. People say they want revival. They want to see something happen. They want to see people change, but they're not willing to do it themselves. So this is telling me right here, when you read this context here, he's talking about there are the specific acts that God requires when you start repenting, that you forsake something, that you give up certain things. So if you're indulgent in pornography, you need to get rid of it. You need deliverance in your life. If you're lying and cheating, you need to quit that. If you're stealing, you need to stop doing that. If you're a glutton, you need to stop eating like that and get your help in your life and get deliverance. Whatever it is, if you've got a problem with anger or covetousness and you're jealous and you're critical, you need to deal with this in your life. If you're involved in the occult, you need to burn that stuff and get it out of your life. Destroy those idols. I mean, that's what he's saying to us here. Repentance demands the destruction of all types of things. The magazines and the movies, the books and the music, the worldly music that Christians listen to, it's not of God. It's what pulls the house down, causes it to collapse. It has nothing to do to glorify God whatsoever. And you listen to it, it begins to appeal to your lust and your desires and draws you away from God. Oh, it can't be all that bad. Well, look at all the houses crashing. You know that in the prisons today, that on Father's Day, if you were to ask a question, him and him there had a relationship with their father. You know what the answer would be? If you ask them to raise their hand, no hands go up. None, because they had no relationship with their father. And you know what? A lot of people today are in the prison of sin, and you know why? It's because they have no relationship with their heavenly father. None at all. They're just religious. They have not changed. And that's the problem. And this is what he's telling us here we must do. So it demands the destruction. It demands that you remove yourself from certain things, that you come out from among it and be separate. Because if you continue to feed your lustful imagination, if you continue to feed your desires and your appetites inwardly that are so deceitful and corrupt, if you feed them, it's going to begin to lead you astray. James 1 says a man is led astray, not because the devil made him do it, but because of his own lust. And sin, when it conceives, it brings forth death. That's the ultimate end of it all. And so again, God wants us to be a repentant people. It's His goodness that leads us. And He wants us to have a godly sorrow, a repentance that we do not repent of. So in conclusion, four simple things to get to that. One, there needs to be an awakening in your life. Awakening. You see your spiritual state. Your eyes have been opened up. God has convicted you. Why does the Holy Spirit come? To awaken you. But see, that's just the beginning, that something has happened inwardly in your conscience, that you are been aroused to be awakened. You heard something you haven't heard before. Something has caused you to come in controversy with God, and you realize, I'm not right. And that's good, but it's not sufficient. It's only a step towards the right direction. Because sin is an inward spiritual attitude of rebellion towards God. He's just awakened that thing. I mean, and all sin does in that attitude expresses itself in various different kinds of actions. And you see the rotten fruit in people's lives. And God's awakening that. You don't behave that way and act that way. And then secondly, it's a conviction. It goes a little deeper. Not only have you been awakened that you see it, but there's a deep, abiding conviction. And you see in Acts chapter 2, as we read, that they were pricked to their hearts. And they asked, what should we do to be saved? He says, repent. So it's one thing to be awakened, it's another to be convicted. Convict means that you have been rebuked and that you have been judged. But there's a judgment that's taking place. It's like going to court. You're convicted of the crime. The fault has been exposed. The sin has been brought to the surface. You are guilty. Somebody says, well, I receive no guilt. If you sinned, you're guilty. The devil wants to bring up your past. You have a right to fight that. But when God's bringing up the present, you can't resist that. That's what they did in Acts chapter 7. They resisted Stephen. They put their fingers in their ears. They didn't want to hear what he had. They stoned him to death. That's the religious way of doing things. It's Cain's way and always has been. But what produced the conviction in Acts chapter 2? The preaching of the word. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is alive and it's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrows, and the intents of the heart. In other words, God read your mail. God saw your heart. God sees what's going on in your life. That's why he awakens you to it. Now he convicts you through this whole thing. Peter preached repentance. By preaching the word of God, he exposed their sins and they want deliverance from it. The problem is a lot of people are like Felix in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15 where they're convicted, but they say, well, they're really not moved to change. Come back in a more convenient season. So you've been awakened, you've been convicted, but you're not ready to really change. You're not really ready to do anything about it. You're still holding on to it. Just like Felix, who had another man's wife. And Paul reasoned with him of judgment and temperance. He reasoned with him of John 16:7. The very thing it says there, the Holy Spirit's come to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Felix trembled. And the devils tremble. But you know what? No change. So conviction's really not sufficient, is it? And so then the third thing would be that you have to come to the place that you are willing to forsake sin. So you awaken, you're convicted, now forsaking. That becomes the deeper part of that because Luke 14 says, unless a man forsakes everything, he cannot be a disciple of Christ. Forsaking it all. Giving up the past. Walking away from sin. Walking away from the bar. Walking away from the lying and the cheating. Walking away from all of those things and putting them behind you. And going towards God and relying upon His mercy totally. And this is a picture in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son who went out and wasted all of his inheritance. He came to the place he was awakened in the pig mire. He saw how filthy he was and how wicked he was. He realized that he had it better off back with the father. And so he turned and he went home and he repented and he forsook everything and he left everything. And it says he wasted all his money with the harlots, plural. That man had true repentance because he turned around. But like a gripper, you could take him where he says, you almost persuaded me. That's not sufficient. Come back at a more convenient time, Felix, and almost you persuaded me. It sounds so noble and so right. but it's not sufficient. And that's the problem in the church. A lot of people have been almost, but as some have said, it only counts what? In horseshoes and hand grenades. It has to be that forsaken, to submit alone to God. My child may be willing to do 100 things, but if he's not willing to submit to one thing, then he's a rebel. That's how narrow this is. At one point of controversy that he's not willing to submit to, if he remains his way like that, then he is not repentant at all. So you can say your child is good because he does everything he tells you, but he's not willing to submit to one thing. And that's what it is with so many Christians. They don't want to submit to that one thing. And it remains that way until you yield, folks. You're a rebel until you yield. This is the difference between false repentance and true repentance. It's a total, this is the fourth point, a total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ without reservations. You've been awakened, you've convicted, you've forsaken, and now you commit your life. You're on the right road now. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, but His grace will be sufficient. God's not going to lead you down any pathway. He will not take care of you. That's not my God. God will take you down a pathway. He will provide for you. He will watch over you. He will protect you. He will do everything right in your life if you do it His way. You might not like it all, but you do it His way. And so we have many people in the church today that have a false repentance. They want to live a better life. They want to love God, but they don't want to do it on God's terms. They want to do it on their terms. They skipped over the real point of their controversy with God, as Finney has said. They hid it from the people they know. They hid it from their pastor. They hid it from their parents. They hid it somewhere, and they didn't deal with it. And because of that, there's one point they haven't dealt with. They have not repented. It has not been true. Abraham could have been willing to give up every other thing that he had as far as his possessions were concerned. He could have given all of those things up. But if he hadn't been willing to give up Isaac, it would have never worked. And that's what you have to do, is give up your Isaac. Whatever it is, you've got to be willing to give it up, because that is a true total commitment. That's showing that you have been awakened, you've been convicted, and you have forsaken, and you've committed yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he had, after that, he had the blessings come up on him, didn't he? Because he was willing to forsake everything. And like the rich young ruler who had all his possessions, but he wasn't willing to give them up, remember? He walked away. And Jesus loved him, but he walked away. And he missed the best thing in all of life, didn't he? What are you holding back? What are you holding back that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about, that He's putting His finger on? You young people, your mothers and your fathers, and teenagers, singles, what are you holding back? Because I'd be willing to bet everybody's holding back something. Something. You've got a controversy with God. That one thing. That one thing can take you to hell. Because all it takes is one sin to practice it, and hell is yours. That's how serious repentance is. Total commitment. And it's His goodness that leads us to that. You cannot deny that God is good and long-suffering. And yet people want to argue that fact, that God is not good and God is not loving, because God seems to be narrow. Because God says, I demand that you repent. What about you this morning? Looking at your foundation and going back to the beginning, is it just one little point of controversy that you're wavering and teetering back and forth about? Deal with it. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying. Deal with it, because that's the foundation. That's the part that's going to collapse and cause the whole thing to come caving in somewhere down the road if you don't deal with it in your life. But the good news is that you can deal with it. Because His grace is here this morning, speaking to you, to awaken you, to convict you, to lead you to forsake this thing, to commit your life to Him totally. And don't be afraid to do it, because, again, God's not going to do anything that He doesn't give you the grace to do. He's faithful. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for this church and everyone in it this morning, of all who are not here, who hear the tape. I pray in the name of Jesus that no one here would be like Felix, who wants to say at a more convenient time, or like Agrippa, who wants to say, almost you persuaded me,
or like the rich young ruler who walked away, for he had great riches. I pray, Lord, that we would all be like Abraham, that we'd be willing to lay that one thing that you're demanding at this point in our life, that we'd lay it on the altar and surrender it to you and submit to your will, that we might be able to receive the blessings, that we might enter into the deeper life with you, not laying again the foundation of repentance, for we have done it and it's complete. And we can begin to grow and to mature and to grow up in Christ in all things. And what things you show us on this pathway and this journey we're on, we will deal with them each time, that we might continue to grow. So I pray that you deal with your people. I pray that you deal with those that are lost. I pray that you deal with those who are struggling. I pray that you deal with the complacent. Deal with us all. Let none of us escape the all-seeing eye of our precious God. Deal with us. Expose those things in our lives and our hearts and bring change, that we might conform to your will and to your ways and not our own, to the end that we might be blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In the name of Jesus.